Well, good morning.
Good morning.
On this lovely day, if you like water, very lovely. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the day you've given us, all the blessings that come to us through Christ. Thank you for this time we have together. Lord, help us, Lord, to look into your word and grow in it. Oh, Lord, help us to understand it, because we know, Lord, apart from your ability, your enablement, we're blind to it. So help us, Lord, and we praise you for it. And I ask forgiveness of sin in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we get into the second Corinthian letter, which we'll, Lord willing, start today, there was a question that we did not resolve from the previous chapter. And so I want to spend a few minutes trying to, I'm not going to be able to answer it, but I'll give you what I've been able to find on it, or at least some of what I've found. And that had to do with chapter 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, the question, as I recall, was there an historical precedent? Was there something that Paul had in mind when he wrote this that the people were doing that he's addressing? And so when he brings up this matter of being baptized from the dead, what is the context of it? And I looked at all the commentaries I had, which are considerable, and they all, I think, they're best summed up in one of the commentaries about the first statement he makes, and this is from Adam Clark. He says that this is certainly the most difficult passage in the New Testament, for notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, if there are to this day nearly as many different interpretations of it as there are interpreters. And I think that's what Brother Jim was pointing out too, that they just go all over the place and nobody seems to be able to nail it down. And as I have confessed, I have not nailed it down either. So I'll continue to read Mr. Clark without going through his whole explanation. He says, I shall not employ my time, nor that of my reader, with a vast number of discordant and conflicting opinions. He said, I'll just make a few remarks. And the remarks are things that we would agree on. I mean, it's not really doesn't answer the question. Just a few would be, the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord was a grand doctrine among the apostles. They considered and preached this as the demonstration of the truth of the gospel. And as we pointed out, that was certainly the theme. The resurrection of Christ is the theme of all of the sermons in the book of Acts. Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without the resurrection, as we pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, it's just your hope is in vain. There's nothing to be hoped for if Christ is not raised. And so, again, without going through all of his points, which I think we would agree with, I'll come down to his last point, his tenth point. The sum of the apostles' meaning appears to be this. If there be no resurrection of the dead, those who, in becoming Christians, expose themselves to all manner of privations, crosses, severe sufferings, and a violent death, can have no compensation nor any motive sufficient to induce them to expose themselves to such miseries. But as they receive baptism as an emblem of death, involuntary going under the water, so they receive it as an emblem of the resurrection unto eternal life in coming up out of the water. Thus they are baptized for the dead, in perfect faith of the resurrection. And so he comes out, Brother Jim, I think, one of them, you said, it's kind of like in the persecution of the church and all, if you made a profession of faith in Christ, you were almost as good as dead. And that's kind of the way he comes out. But I'm not comfortable. It's not one of those things I can say I'll take my stand on this, because I can't. I don't know how to interpret that. So we'll leave that for a future time, perhaps for more insight as we maybe perhaps get it. So we've come to the second letter now, to the church at Corinth, and we'll try to deal with it today. And I'm going to just read to you an introduction to the letter that I just copied verbatim out of this new English Standard Version Bible that I have. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians discusses some of the things previously addressed, but also deals with new issues. While 1 Corinthians call for believers to be unified with each other, in this letter, Paul urges the church to be unified with him in his ministry. Paul's opponents were undermining his work, claiming that his suffering proved he was not a true apostle. Paul responds that his suffering highlights his dependence on Christ, as it points to Christ's strength rather than his own. 2 Corinthians includes stirring perspectives on gospel ministry, chapters 2 to 5. Encouragements to holy living, chapters 6 and 7. And instructions about giving, chapters 8 and 9. And then Paul wrote this letter from Macedonia about a year after writing 1 Corinthians, around A.D. 56. So that's the introduction in this particular edition of a Bible. Well, Paul stayed in Corinth at least 18 months, and then he went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he learned of the lax, loose conduct of the church, of the Corinthians church. And so he made a second visit. And this second visit was apparently not too pleasant. In chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." And then in chapter 12 at verse 21, he says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So then as he writes his second letter, apparently he addressed a lot of the issues they had in the first letter, but their tendency was for many of them to fall back into the errors that they had. So there's an indication, and I haven't been able to, again, nail this down, that there was a third letter to the church at Corinth that apparently was lost. And I don't know how strong you can be on that. 1 Corinthians 5:9 is given kind of as a support for this idea. If I can find it. 1 Corinthians 5:9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And that seems to be not specifically mentioned, so that's just a clue. Whether that's the case or not, we'll just have to leave that as another question unanswered. Well, Paul visited Corinth twice and perhaps a third time. As we mentioned in the first letter, he's dealing mostly with the problems that they had. Hello, children. Hugs reserved for later. He writes about the Christian. We're in 2 Corinthians, by the way. We're starting today the first study in 2 Corinthians. He deals with his own ministry, but then the application, I think, can be made to the gospel ministry in general. I think we have that liberty. So he begins in with a salutation in chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His apostolic ministry authority was being questioned. You're not really an apostle. And that he's answering this. And so he opens this letter with a reminder that his apostleship comes directly from Christ Jesus. He didn't get it transferred or conveyed on him by some other group of men. And his authority is by the will of God. So Paul and the other true apostles had divine authority. There were other men called apostles, like Barnabas, and the word apostle means sent. So Barnabas was sent out by the church, so he is an apostle in that sense, but not an apostle in the sense of having seen the living Christ. And that is what defines a true apostle. And as such, there are no successors to the apostles today. You can look in the yellow pages and find an apostle, but he's not an apostle. He can call himself whatever he chooses. But I'm sure he has not seen the risen Christ. Or not, he may have thought he has. Okay. And he writes and includes Timothy. In the first letter, it's Sosthenes, and now it's Timothy. And I think what's going on here, Timothy's going to be a vital part of his ministry. Timothy's a young man, and Timothy is known to be not so bold. And Paul is putting him up, saying, "You receive him as you would receive me." He is my companion. So he has Paul's support. And it's to the church of God at Corinth. And this shows them or reminds them of the dignity they have. This is a church. This is the church of the living God. This is who you people are. And we could say the same thing to this group in this room, to a larger group somewhere else. It's important that we really grasp this, who we are, that we are the church of God. And that has to have a lot of meaning. And then he says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And in the time this was written, this would be the whole scope of what's called Greece. So this was a large area. And this would indicate that Paul's letter was not just for that church, but for the other churches and this is what they did. As I understand, they would take these letters and they would circulate them about. And so what would be written to the church at Corinth would be shared at some point in time to the other churches. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, grace is the unmerited favor of God. You cannot earn grace. That's simply grace has to be free. It has to be something that you can't earn. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. And peace, true peace, is the result of grace. And I was reminded of Romans 5, where we read a passage you would be familiar with. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word peace, as I remember from my studies, means no more warfare. As a believer in Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, you're no longer at war with God. And a person might say, well, I've never been at war with God. Well, yes, they have. When they are confronted, an unbeliever, when confronted with the true God, will start to rebel and bow his back up, and hair will stiffen on his neck, and he said, I don't want that kind of God. If he is absolute authority over my life, I don't want to undo that until he is brought into submission, and then he's glad that's the case. So we have peace in that sense. Well, this is to me, the way the Holy Spirit puts words out. And if I stood here and repeated myself 10 times, you'd probably get really bored. But listen, if you want to count them as we read through here, the word comfort, or some version of the word comfort, here in just a few verses. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And I counted 10 times in that three verses here. And what do you get out of that as we read that? As you go through affliction, what is one of the benefits of it? Help me.
Draws you closer to the Lord.
To what, honey?
Through affliction, it draws you closer to the Lord.
He does that. And then what about other people? As you go through something and you know a friend or somebody, relative, and they are starting to go through the same thing, it is a great comfort for somebody to say, I kind of know what you're going through. As we know in this church and in our families, people who have cancer of some form, it's a comfort to someone else for them to know that somebody else is going through this. And it doesn't have to be that. It can be all kinds of things that happen in our life. And so I think this is an important lesson here. It's probably the main lesson out of here, that wouldn't it be something as things come our way and we are submissive and honor Christ and drawn closer to God, but we keep in our mind that part of this may be for somebody else's benefit. Somewhere out there, this may help somebody else. And that perhaps would help us not feel like we are being abused or put upon, or what does Peter say, is something that's never happened to anybody else before, you're the only one. That's a very rough paraphrase of what Peter said. So,
A.W. Tozer made the comment that regarding ministers, that he said it is doubtful that God will use any man until he first of all hurts him.
That's good, isn't it?
What he means is that until the person is wounded, it is highly doubtful that he will be humbled enough to be put in a place of leadership.
And that can come in other in ways besides just a physical.
Oh, yes.
It can be something in your
exactly
in your ministry, some disappointment,
right.
Some person you have trusted and
rejection.
They betray you. They lie.
You mentioned I forget how you worded it there of being useful to another person
mm-hmm.
down the road. That would fit in with our Wednesday night devotions in Joseph.
Oh, yes.
With all of his discouragements and afflictions, yet he was going to be a blessing to Pharaoh.
That's right.
And all the Egyptian people.
And his family further down the way.
Right.
Good. Excellent. That I think that's the kind of things we need to glean out of these studies. In the culture that the Corinthians were in, the pagan deities, the gods, were to be dreaded. They feared these gods. Isn't it good to know that our God is a God of comfort? That, yeah, we respect him and we reverence him. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you're not a Christian. But he's not to be dreaded. You don't fear him in that sense. And our God is a God of compassion. And as I wrote it out here, even when we do not feel too, quote, comfortable. All of these words about comfort. There are times when you're going through something, whether it be some physical ailment or some mental anguish, that doesn't feel good. It's not this silly thing of you just walking around with a stupid smile on your face and saying, I don't hurt, or, you know, you do hurt. And it does, and you are affected, but you keep your mind focused on the compassion of God in Christ. When we as Christians are undergoing affliction, do we know that we are experiencing our union with Christ? Now, I've got several scriptures I'll read to you. You can look them up if you choose. But and this is a concept that the health and wealth preachers and the prosperity gospel preachers don't seem to grasp. They seem to have come to the conclusion that God doesn't want anybody to ever be sick or anybody to ever be financially in trouble or anything of that sort. Well, that's just wrong. I mean, that's just not what the scriptures are honest to us. Jesus said, count the cost. Yeah, you've got to be, your mind has to be prepared as you move through your life, and things are going to happen, and they shouldn't be a surprise to you. So look, I'm going to read to you first Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does this work? And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the I don't know what the phrase I'm looking for, but here's the clincher. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See that? Those things, it's wonderful to read that we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. That sounds really good. But the next one says that we're going to suffer in order that we may be glorified with him. In Philippians 3, at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And honestly, the things that have come in my life that might be considered some light affliction, I have a hard time keeping this in mind. So I have to be conscious that as I stand here before a group of people, and talk about these things, that I better be talking to myself too. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now that's a staggering statement to me. There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, we know what Christ did as in the flesh was perfect. How can there be anything? I think if we get this, if we see this, it has to do with the church and what the church is going to do. Not anything insufficient in Christ, but his sufferings are supplemented, as it were, by the church and their afflictions.
And that's the church's means of evangelism.
Yes. Thank you.
Is the cross was the foundation, but the expansion of the ministry of Christ is through the sufferings of his people. And it's been in the greatest eras of church history when his people have suffered the most, not when they were in places of dominion over others.
Exactly.
And so our whole view of evangelism today is flawed as to how we win people and so forth, because we want to escape every kind of suffering and affliction that we possibly can. And then that really comes down to the core of our fear of speaking to someone about Christ lest we be rejected.
Mm-hmm.
And that has got to be overcome if the people of God are going to be effective in evangelism.
Okay.
Well, I don't want to be thought of. Well, how was Christ thought of?
He was rejected. All right. Any other comments? Hodge writes this: as union with Christ was the source of the afflictions which Paul endured, so it was the source of the abundant consolation which he enjoyed. This makes the great difference between the sorrows of believers and those of unbelievers. Alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering, but it cuts us off from the only source of consolation. Therefore, the sorrow of the world worketh death. I think that Mr. Hodges is everybody that lives in this life are going to go through some hard things. But there's no consolation to those outside of Christ. They have nothing to hope for. So Paul sums up these verses 6 and 7 with a note of hope. Because the Corinthians share both his sufferings and his comfort, he has no doubt of their salvation. And I had to go back and read this again. He does say, for your comfort and salvation. All right, moving on to the next section, the method of prevailing prayer in verse 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that if we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, it's really not clear what Paul is referring to specifically here, but it was one of the times that he came near death, and we know from his other writings that there were many times that Paul was near death. And Paul is more interested in giving God the glory for his deliverance than just to give specifics about every experience he had. But Paul delivered him from death, and he's sure that God will continue to do so until it's time for him to be taken home with Christ. He writes to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So he writes here that the prayers of the saints in Corinth are playing a part in his deliverance. And my thought that I put on this piece of paper here, and Brother Jim has been dealing with it on Wednesday nights with Joseph, the mystery of providence and prayer. We got to be so careful. I firmly believe that nothing just happens. That I know I can look back with when something has happened, and I can say that was the will of God. I can't, except for the promises of Scripture, take a personal experience of you or me. I can't tell you with any certainty what is going to be my situation at about noon today. I've got ideas, but I can't say what's going to happen. But there's this, Flavel wrote this wonderful book, The Mystery of Providence, and prayer. And how does this work? How does it work? It's not my intent to try to teach the rest of this lesson on prayer, but there's so many things that go on. And here Paul is saying, my deliverance is in part based on your prayers for me. And if God is putting something in your heart, in your mind, that you want to pray for, it may well be that also you are being prepared to be the means or the instrument for that prayer to be answered. So you have a relative, a friend that you're praying for their salvation. Well, that's wonderful. But there may be something overt that you can do for that person. Be a friend to them. It's not a matter, I don't think, of following some programmed evangelism sort of thing, but just be there and talk to them, listen to them. And as Brother Jim has already pointed out, don't be afraid to actually get into the gospel message. You may have to say something that might even hurt their feelings. Well, so-and-so, one of the reasons you're having so much problem is perhaps because, have you ever thought that maybe it's not somebody else's fault? How can I help you work through this? I'm just making some things coming off the top of my mind, but this whole matter of the providence of God, the certainty of everything, and how prayer works. And I've worked on this, and I believe it. I just don't know how it works. And maybe I'm not supposed to know. That's probably the answer. But I do know that we're called on to pray. And prayer involves not just asking for things, but praising God, acknowledging who He is, petitioning, intercession. But it's all there. I'd be interested in anything anybody wanted to comment on this. I'm just trying to work through this, the gist of what's here. Well, continuing in verse 12, I would title this little section, the Message of Conscientious Conduct. In verse 12, he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Paul, he's not being immodest here. This is not boasting in himself. But he says his behavior among them is being witnessed by God. He is not ashamed to say that you watch me live among you. And you know who I, you know how I behave myself. And so he's not, his integrity has been questioned. His authority has been questioned. But he's maintaining his integrity. In chapter 11 at verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." And we'll put that in its context when we get there. In chapter 10 at verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And I think that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, "I, you know me, but God is my witness." Verse 13, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us on the day of our Lord Jesus. You will boast of us as we will boast of you." So he's saying, "I'm not writing anything that you cannot acknowledge from knowing him." This may refer back to the first letter. They didn't apparently fully understand or completely accept what he was writing to them. And so he's going to come back to them. He's going to make himself available to continue to deal with some of these issues. Understanding. The obscurity of Scripture lies not in the supposed difficulty of its message, but in that spiritual insensitivity which cherishes the sins Scripture so clearly condemns.
Read that again.
That's a good one, isn't it? The obscurity of Scripture lies not in the supposed difficulty of its message, but in the spiritual insensitivity which cherishes the sins Scripture so clearly condemns. That's powerful, isn't it? And I can't ascribe, I didn't originate that, and I don't know where I got that from. But anyway, but I was reminded of something that Samuel Clemens, known as Mark Twain, and he wrote this. This is a quote from him, or not a quote, but the gist of what he said. I can't quote it exactly because I couldn't find the quote, but he said about the Bible, and he was not a believer. He said it was not the parts of the Bible that he did not understand that troubled him, but the parts that he did understand. And that's kind of, that's what brought to mind this, what we just read twice. It's not the parts that I don't understand. There's an awful lot of things in prophecy and all of that I don't really understand. But there's an awful lot of it I do understand. And it's just as clear as it can be. And that gives me more trouble than most things. Verse 15. "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and to have you send me on my way to Judea." Paul had confidence in them. He wished to visit them a second time. And on his way to Macedonia, and I think what he means here by a second experience to grace, in the context here, they would be able to send him on to Judea. This would be a second blessing to them. That they were helpful in him sending him out, and now they can send him further. And then verse 17, he says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" That's pretty strong. He's saying, I'm not two-faced. I'm not saying one thing and doing something else. I'm not telling you yes and at the same time telling you no. Paul wouldn't make a very good politician in our day, would he? Because when he said something, that's what he meant. Paul was apparently being accused by his of being insincere. Do they think he makes his plans without purpose? He goes on in verse 18. "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes," always amen. As an apostle sent by God, Paul is trustworthy. And I've mentioned this, but yes means yes and no means no. The Lord Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew 5:37. He said, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this, these cometh of evil." As Christians, I don't need to belabor this, but we simply mean what we say. We're truthful. And now that's... I like one of the TV commercials where supposedly Abraham Lincoln's wife, you saw it, and she said, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And she was fat. Now, how do you answer that? That's not what I'm talking about. But as we interact with people, we just need to be truthful. That's simple, isn't it? And I think we are. I'm not making any claim here. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Christ is the fulfiller and the fulfillment of all the promises of God, because the Bible is about him from Genesis to Malachi. And that was the scope of Paul's scripture, the Old Testament. I understand fully we have the New Testament, but when Paul was writing this, that's all he had. And verse 21, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us, giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul's character is backed by the character of God. Jesus is always amen. What is amen?
So be it.
Let it be. Amen. On the basis of the purpose and work of Christ Jesus, God does four things in the lives of believers out of these two verses. He makes them stand firm in Christ. He establishes you in Christ. He has anointed them with the Holy Spirit. He has set his seal of ownership on them. He's put his seal on us. We belong to him. He owns us. And the Spirit in the heart of a believer is as a guarantee or a deposit. That's a surety is something that you put up as earnest money, so to speak. In our I don't know how it is today, but in a few years past, when you were going to buy a house, you had to put up earnest money. It meant you were really going to follow through with it. And if you didn't follow through, you lost your earnest money. I think you can buy a house now with nothing. That's our one of, get off in that. Okay. Verse 23. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we worked with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul is setting the record straight. He has been accused of insincerity. He's saying his plans are not just arbitrary, but they were for their benefit. And no one but God knows the reason for his delay. And Paul calls on God for his witness to confirm his sincerity. He assures them that he has no desire to exercise lordship over their faith, but he wishes to remove the sinful errors that hinder their rejoicing. So, any comments on this first chapter?
You've been bringing out that a Christian ought to speak truth, so forth. I've heard the expression over the years that I like a preacher who tells it as it is. I would respond to that. He must first of all know what it is before he should tell it what it is.
Yeah.
And we're seeing a maze of politicians getting themselves in a mess in this potential election for making dogmatic statements and then looking like they've got egg on their face because mm-hmm. they haven't known what the issue really was to work through it. And so I would just put that out that, yes, we are to speak and be honest with people, but we better make sure that if we're going to tell somebody something to correct them, that we know what the full issue is before it flies back.
Good point.
Yeah.
There was a story about a church that was in need of a pastor, and one of the people on the committee, the pulpit committee as it went, said, "We want a one-armed preacher." Mm-hmm. "What do you mean a one-armed preacher?" He said, "Well, the one we just had, he would get up for 15 minutes and he would say so-and-so and so-and-so, and then he'd say, but on the other hand," and then he would contradict what he just said. So that's a illustration. Anybody else?
Second observation I'd make, and it just came to me in this, Paul defending himself
mm-hmm.
in that. And he was, obviously, as you brought out, it's proper for a man to do that. But there is a view in the book of Job that Job was not a Christian, yet he was not a true believer mm-hmm. until about the 40th chapter, and that he was a hypocrite at the start. And that is based on the idea that Job was refusing to confess his sins and that he was a self-righteous individual in that. And he was being charged by his friends, "You must be some sin," and Job was saying, "No, there's nothing I've done that I know that would bring this on." But Job did, was a religious man that believed in confessing of sin because he offered sacrifices
mm-hmm.
as such. Now, the point I'm getting here is that the critics who criticize Job have nothing to say about Paul, who's doing the same thing.
Yeah.
He's defending himself against the charges that the Corinthians are making against him.
Good point. Anybody else? All right, we will conclude.